something that has marked the human condition from the beginning of time is the ability of people to see what they want to see, to find what they want to find. We see this reflected in Scripture time and again, just as we see it in our own lives. Each of us has probably had a moment in life when we have seen what we wanted to see rather than what is there. When we have found what we wanted to find rather than what we needed to find. And this can be a good thing sometimes. Think about relationships. When we fall in love with someone and we focus our attention on the good things, the attractive features of that individual, and we set aside the aspects of that person that may be less attractive or enticing. We do it with political candidates. We see all the things we like about the person and we build them up. Sometimes that works out, and sometimes it doesn't. I'm reminded of the election of 1920. The Republicans were tired of 8 years of Woodrow Wilson and the great rift that had occurred between the party leadership and Theodore Roosevelt had been healed, and the expectation was that T.R. was going to run, but he died. And so they had to find someone else. And so the great hope for the Republican Party was found in Ohio, in the person of Warren G. Harding. He looked like a president. He sounded like a president. And in the age of mass communication, he seemed like the answer to everybody's dream come true. Well, you know what happened. He won the election, fast forward to Teapot Dome, and then he died. People saw what they wanted rather than what they needed. Well, that dynamic is at play throughout this story from 1 Samuel today. And while it culminates in the anointing of David, the story isn't really about him. But it's about a whole bunch of other people. Think about how we get to this pivotal moment in the history of Israel. And this really is one of the great turning points in the story of the people of God. Because David is the one who will be anointed to be king, and it will be his descendants who would rule over Israel. It is from him that a Messiah, a deliverer, will come. And in the Jewish tradition, that figure has yet to arrive. In the Christian tradition, we say he has been here in Jesus. A critical, pivotal moment. Yet we almost didn't get there. The story starts off with Samuel, and he is grieving. Because in the previous chapter, he has had to tell Saul that the king has lost God's favor, and that he was going to be deposed. Now, Samuel had been Saul's mentor. Samuel had anointed him king at the command of God. Everything he hoped would unfold in the future was now not going to come to pass. And so Samuel mourned the loss of a future, and he dwelt on what had happened already. That's what he wanted to see. He wanted to find comfort in the past. God wasn't having any of that. God was looking forward. God had a future in mind. And so he told Samuel to go. He had a mission for him, and it was to anoint a new king. Now, confronted with this new assignment, Samuel's response is one of concern. He doesn't want to cross Saul. He's focused on the earthly king, who could charge him with treason, who would see him committing an act of betrayal. Samuel should have instead been focused on looking at his heavenly king, God, who had proven himself to be mighty and powerful and faithful. Samuel had not looked in the right direction for the answers he needed. But God was patient. He jollied him along, and off Samuel went. And he arrives at the town, and there are the elders waiting for him. And you remember their response? They were nervous. They were worried. When the government shows up, no one's expecting anything good to happen. And to them, Samuel was the man. He was a prophet. The only person in the kingdom who had the power to go and tell off the king. So there were one of two possibilities that they anticipated. Samuel is there speaking for the king, and that would be in trouble for him. Or even worse, that Samuel and Saul had had a falling out. And if they were seen talking with him and dealing with him, then they would be collaborators. So rather than see Samuel as God's spokesperson, as a holy man, they saw him as a danger. Well, you recall that God had told Samuel that as cover for his mission, he should say that he was coming to offer sacrifice. And so the elders accept this explanation, and they start gathering people together, including Jesse and his sons. Now, Samuel is supposed to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the new king. And it's interesting, he's looking for a successor to Saul. And what is he hoping to find? Well, the text suggests that he wants to find another version of Saul. Saul, who had been tall and good-looking and a warrior, who looked like a king. But that wasn't what God wanted Samuel to find. So when the first of Jesse's sons comes out, looking all kingly, God says, nope. So Eliab leads. Same thing happens to Abinadab and Shammah, and right through seven boys. And there are none left. Now Samuel is not stupid. If God told him there was going to be a son to anoint, and all the ones present had been rejected, surely there must be another boy somewhere. And he was going to find him. So he asked Jesse, are there any more? Well, Jesse's answer tells us something interesting about the relationship he may have had with David. Remember, David's out in the field taking care of the sheep. Now, either these sheep are so important when one of the most powerful people in the country comes and says, I want to see all of your boys, Jesse's thinking, no, got to take care of the flock. Or, more likely, he's thinking, David's a twerp. David's a punk. I don't need to bring him out. He's not worth Samuel's time. Well, we all know what happens, right? The youngest son is David. And David is the one who is anointed. Now, the key to understanding this passage comes in an exchange between Samuel and God. When God says to Samuel, people are always looking at the outside, at appearances, but I, God, look to the heart. In the ancient world, the heart wasn't seen as a representation of emotion, but of so much more. It was a place where the intellect was believed to be, and the spirit, and the soul. But still, a pretty clear message that we can all understand today. Don't look at appearances, even though that's what you might be looking for. Instead, look inside the heart. Now, what was true of people back in Samuel's day is true of people in our day too, is it not? How often are people swayed by the pretty face, the impressive resume, the fact that someone lives in a nice house or has a great job, runs with the cool kids? None of that interests God. God's looking for something else. He's looking for what is inside us. But what is inside us? Lent's a good time for us to ask that question, isn't it? This is a moment for us to ask what resides in our hearts. Resentment? Lusts? Vice? Anger? Sin? I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I'm comfortable with God finding that in me. So one of my responses to this is one that has an ancient pedigree that we see displayed right at the beginning of Scripture. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Remember what happens when Adam and Eve disobey God? And God calls them out on it. They start making excuses. They try to hide. Cain does the same thing too. And that story and pattern are repeated throughout history. And it goes right up to Saul, who disobeyed God. We often try to hide these dark places in our heart from God. But our scripture and our faith teaches us that we can't be fugitives from the Lord. He will always find us. God doesn't want us to try to ignore the bad we have done. Instead, God wants us to confront it. Which brings us to David. What words or images come to mind when you think of King David? Great warrior? The psalmist? A figure who will lead his people? The perfect example of a king? One of the great action heroes of Scripture. David's pretty cool. But we also know that he is an ethically flawed man. And this is the guy who sent one of his generals out to battle to be killed so he could then hook up with the man's wife. And his avatar of all that is good in Israel had, if we might be generous, complicated relationships with his children and his family. But God felt he could work in and through David. He established a relationship with this person. Despite all of his flaws and the fact that he would fail again and again and again, he established a covenant that God promised would endure throughout the generations. Now, hopefully, this story will give you and me some hope. And as we are looking for a way forward, as we try to decide what it is we want to find in life, we will take courage and inspiration from this passage. And we will find ourselves wanting to find what we need. That we will look for what is real. Some of you may recall Plato's Republic and the story of the cave. Remember that the guys are chained up in there, their backs are to the entranceway, and all they can see are shadows on the wall. They think that's reality. And finally, one of them leaves. He goes out into the real world, and he finds out that what he thought was reality was just a dim approximation of the truth. So he goes back, and he wants to share this exciting news with his companions. And they think he's crazy, and they're not interested. And they prefer to stay with their delusion. God wants us to leave the cave. God wants us to engage with reality and truth and all that is good in God's creation. That's not always easy. Lent is a season when we are called to repent, to acknowledge that we have indeed sinned. We've messed up. And in doing so, we have damaged the bonds between ourselves and our God, and between ourselves and our brothers and sisters. But by repenting, by turning in a new direction, we can heal those ruptured bonds. And we can begin to find what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. God's grace, God's power, and God's healing love.